Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin our meeting of remembrance with the singing of hymn number 103? I have to say that all our hymns this morning are from the new hymn book. If you have the old one, it's hymn 110. So, hymn 103. Zion's King shall reign victorious. All the earth shall own his sway. He will make his kingdom glorious. He will reign through endless day. What though none on earth assist him? God requires not help from man. What though all the world resist him? God will realize his plan. Hymn 103. Well, before calling upon Brother Adrian, we'll sing hymn number 164, hymn number 164. Let him that heareth say to all about him, come. Let him that thirsts for endless life, to Christ the fountain, come. Hymn 164. so now we look to the words of exhortation from Brother Adrian.
My dear brothers and sisters, today we come to the end of Holy Writ in our readings. Fittingly, the final inspired words come from the Lord Jesus himself, with John as a messenger. I speak of the book of Revelation that it has been our privilege to read. Now, Revelation is one of the most remarkable books of the Bible. I say this for many reasons. All of them are important. For one thing, it is the last word of Jesus to mankind. It is also, unlike other parts of the New Testament, the direct message of Jesus to his brethren and sisters. You can sense the directness of the words. In reality, it is also a message that is available to the whole world. I say this even though two of the early chapters appear as seven separate letters to individual ecclesias, and the rest is, at face value, a message to John, who was apparently alone when he received the revelation. Now, as an Ireland race, you may appreciate the fact that Revelation is the only book of the Bible definitely delivered at an island. And although Patmos, 10 miles in length, was rather smaller than Britain, we can derive a certain link with the life of John from this. We may also consider the practicalities open to John to enable him to pass the message on. The message was of obvious value to John personally as the immediate recipient. However, the book appears to have been intended for wide distribution right from the start. Each of the letters to the ecclesias begins with the words, "To the angel of the church," "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus," write, and so on. However, you will of course note that each letter ends with the words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In other words, the message applies to all the followers of Jesus, not just to individual ecclesias of long ago. So Revelation is very much for believers down through the centuries to our day. Revelation is a book of amazing symbology. The richness of its fabulous scenery, so to speak, surpasses anything in other parts of Scripture. True, there is occasional use of symbology in prophets like Zechariah, but nothing quite so awe-inspiring as we behold the court of heaven as John was privileged to see it. The book is remarkable because of its prophecy. Perhaps more than any other book, it shows us God's plan over an extended period of time. More so than most other prophecies, it shows how this plan develops until it reaches the glorious fulfillment depicted in Revelation more fully than other parts of Scripture. It tells us that God's purpose does not sleep. He is working steadily onwards, even when there is no visible hand to be seen. It shows that God is in control of world affairs. The fact that much of Revelation is now history means that we can trust God's word all the more, and can trust that the short space of future history in Revelation that still awaits fulfillment will soon come about. Now then, there are those who feel that Revelation is simply too difficult. And I can understand that if you are not the sort that's interested in history, you may not have a feel for the part of the book dealing with events that are now past. But remember, we are blessed by the fact that much of the book has been interpreted for us. It is to be remembered that the formation of the Christadelphian community took place after men like Newton had worked out the basic thesis for understanding Revelation. Christadelphians refined the work of others But it wasn't their idea, so to speak. Believers of these recent times are greatly privileged in that much of the symbology of Revelation is understood rather better than in the early days. And in a way, Revelation has gained meaning as the years have gone by. Today, a better insight into Revelation is available than during the first 1,500 years of the book's existence, at least. You can have this because of excellent books on the subject. Some of these, like Eureka, are lengthy. Others are short summaries. This side of the kingdom, questions about exact meanings will always remain. But consider how much poorer we would be without the book of Revelation. So, brethren and sisters, here is a message that is very much for us all. In Revelation chapter 1, we read these words. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So more than any other book of the Bible, Revelation itself demands that we read it. Above all, this means that the message that applies to the times in which we live is crying out to be understood as far as we are able. Chapter 1 promises a blessing on two counts: for reading and understanding Revelation, and for keeping those things written therein. Now, it's very important for the reader to remember that Revelation is not just about events in the political world of mortal kings and rulers, for which prophecy is now very largely fulfilled history. It is also about ecclesias, and it's about the future we all await with eager anticipation. And when you think about it, there are two ways that one can look at Revelation. One way is to consider the detailed prophecy that it offers. This provides valuable knowledge, and it's important that we study it. But you know, we miss a great deal if we do not consider carefully the other side of Revelation. It's not all prophecy. There are many lessons about how we live our lives too. By this I mean life as an individual and as ecclesias. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning I would like to take a brief look at this other side to Revelation. It may surprise some to be told that at least half of Revelation relates to things other than the course of mortal world history that has now passed. I would put it to you that in sharp contrast to the symbols of history, some of these other things are outstandingly clear and simple, so much so that the exhortation they give is nowhere stronger in the whole of Scripture. Revelation counsels us to do our duty and to trust in the glorious future. So with these points in mind, this morning we're going to have a look at five of the many messages in Revelation that do not strictly come within the definition of fulfilled prophecy in the first sense. Some of these messages offer warning, others considerable encouragement. Well, the first message I wish to mention is what the book calls the pure faith. I mean the requirement to keep to the truth. It might be claimed that the Gospels do not tell us that Jesus himself placed great emphasis on adherence to correct teaching on doctrine. Well, if there is any hint of that, it must surely be that Christians had not begun to modify his teaching at that time. But it was not long before they did, as is clear from the words of Paul and the other writers, inspired and otherwise. In the book of Revelation, Jesus confirms the importance of the truth. Nowhere in the New Testament is the insistence on a pure faith clearer than in the book of Revelation. There are two main reasons for saying this. The first reason for saying that Christ insists on truth is given in the final chapter of the book. Here, through the Spirit, we are told not under any circumstances to add or to subtract from the Word. We have read it this morning. This is given in the most definite terms. And so Christadelphians rightly reject the modern anything-goes attitude to religion. We pay close attention to doctrine because that is what Jesus expects of us. The second reason for holding on to pure doctrine is that this forms a distinct theme running through the letters to the seven ecclesias. We may wonder why only seven received letters when there were almost certainly others still in existence at the time. Seven letters were probably sent to seven ecclesias representative of the kinds of ecclesia then known. You may recall that there was only one, Smyrna, that appears to merit full commendation. The other six range from those exhibiting small deviations to others being almost apostate. That is how it has always been. First small deviations, then more, until you find yourself walking up the steps to the Vatican, as it were. Those in error are described in the familiar names of the wayward in the Old Testament, Balaam and the like. I do not intend to labour the point this morning, but if ever we should doubt the need to maintain the truth, then consult these letters. They tell us that anything other than the truth is simply unacceptable to Christ, and it's a life and death matter. Here Jesus appeals to John's contemporaries and to us with two key words, listen and overcome. To listen is to pay attention to the inspired word. To overcome means that there is a battle to be fought, and this is a battle with self. Moving on now to our second message from Revelation, we come to that which concerns personal conduct, undoubtedly a feature of Revelation. Of course, the figure of the libertine is used in the book to describe wrong worship, as it was by the prophets of old. However, we are reminded that the reward has to be consistent with works. It has to be a religion of action as well as of belief. One cannot possibly read those figurative uses of the world's misdeeds and forget that literally, as well as spiritually, Christ's true followers must do their utmost to follow him as he would wish. Again, you will see that the restrictions placed on us by Revelation are very definitely at variance with the modern world. Some may lament the fact that they have to be different, but Christ in effect says to us, leave the world and its ways alone. Perhaps more so than any other book of the Bible, Revelation is completely uncompromising. It is also true that it gives us a dispassionate view of the world's history. The book shows that the world in which the follower of Christ has to live is full of evil, and this bears down on him or on her in an adverse way, as it did more so for some of our brethren and sisters of the past. The third message I want to speak of from Revelation concerns evil, and there are two sides to evil. On the one hand, Revelation tells us that God knows. In fact, you will not find this simple fact more clearly stated anywhere else. In the Old Testament, suffering was nearly, but not quite always, stated as being the punishment for wrongdoing. In the New Testament, it is the trial of faith. Paul, for example, made this point. But nowhere in the Bible will you find such a long-term glimpse of the process as in Revelation. And this tells us that God knew the full extent of man's evil in advance. And then there's a graphic description of those slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is fearful enough by itself, but what makes this even harder is the fact that vengeance had to wait while still more suffered in the same way. This apparent toleration of wrong may seem shocking until we realize that God has to allow evil to manifest itself in order to destroy its cause. That is why Jesus, the author of this book, had to suffer himself, as we will shortly remember. That is why all God's servants must be exposed to suffering. It is educational and testing for us. We must all be tested and have our patience tried. For some, the unbeliever may be the cause of suffering. For others, it may be illness or something else. There is also a sense in which the whole of creation suffers for the future of mankind, for your future. It's not just you suffering, much else has to suffer too. However much we suffer, the conditions under which we live are better far than for many of those referred to in Revelation's prophecies. I said there are two sides to pain in Revelation, and I've just spoken of one. What about the other? The other is also stated more clearly here than anywhere else in Scripture. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There are other scriptures that tell us of the end of suffering, but this must rank highest. Of course, it refers to the ultimate state of affairs, and there will be much to accomplish before then. But how comprehensive it is. Pain and sorrow simply will not exist in all creation. And this is no selfish wish either. You cannot restrict this to man here any more than you can in Isaiah. Think of all the things that have brought you sorrow in this life, directly and indirectly. This sadness will not even enter into the life that shall be for anyone or anything. The cure will then have been complete. Not only will the cure have been complete, past sorrows will no longer cause grief. That's implicit in the passage I've read from Revelation. So it will not be a case of heightened mental powers contemplating the sorrows of the past, albeit in perfect comfort. These sorrows will cease, no doubt partly because much sadness will be reversed, but also because our better knowledge will bring an understanding of why the present painful order of things was necessary. And what's more, brothers and sisters, even when the worst sufferings of today are remembered, the faithful will then laugh at the small price they have paid. So this message from Revelation counsels us all to come to terms with pain and suffering. It will not work for us unless we acknowledge our lack of knowledge and, like Job, trust our God and his word to us. Unlike many in the past, we have Revelation and the rest of the Bible. We do well to meditate on the assurances God gives us in this book. For our fourth message from Revelation, I've chosen the future glory promised to the faithful. Here again is a topic in which Revelation excels above most, if not all other scriptures. The prophets tell us of the goodness and bounty of the future. The end of pain is just one part of this, and there is much more besides. Paul gives us a hint of paradise, but for sheer glory, it is Revelation that shows us the assembled saints with Christ, and ultimately even the Father. The saints sing that new song, the song of redemption, sung with deep gratitude and absolute joy. That joy will have two primary causes. First, to know for certain that you've made it, speaking rather inelegantly. Secondly, to understand for the first time to the full the boundless wisdom of God's plan with man and this earth. And then, too, there will be New Jerusalem with its fabulous wealth of precious stones, perfect planning, a worthy seat for Christ and his government. Reading Revelation, one can understand how Zion will be the joy of the whole earth, as the psalmist described her. The only danger facing us when we read Revelation is that the kingdom is described very largely in the terms of the world of the Spirit. We understand things now in terms of the world of the flesh. And whilst it is our wish to reach the world of the Spirit, it's obvious that we understand it less. The result can be that the kingdom can be less real for us and rather remote. The cure for this is to remember that the kingdom, for all its loftiness, is a kingdom on earth. That's what we have been promised. So, notwithstanding spirit nature, the kingdom has a certain earthly reality about it. This is so much the case that Isaiah's very best word pictures of the kingdom derive much of their appealing quality from the natural world and with its plants, mountains, and other natural earthy features, as we read in yesterday's chapter from Revelation, from Isaiah. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We have a real link here to the time of glory that Revelation tells us of. The point is that the kingdom will not be without the very best of the world we now know. It's a case of balancing this with what will be entirely new for those who share the glory of the future. Revelation 21 tells us in figure of a new heaven and a new earth. This does not mean that if we are given a place in the kingdom, it will be on some brand new planet. It will be here on this earth, but on an earth that has been completely renewed, an earth where all that offends or grieves the Almighty and us will have been removed, so that God himself will dwell with man. The last message derived from Revelation that I would like you to consider for a few moments concerns Christ, and this is especially appropriate before we partake of the emblems of his death. Once again, it's a message that, although stated very simply in Revelation, is clearer here than anywhere else. Other scriptures, of course, tell us of the central place of Jesus in God's purpose. The law foreshadowed him. There are repeated prophecies from the earliest times, and these all tell us of the purpose of Jesus and how he would achieve that purpose. John, in particular, shows how Jesus was in the mind of the Father from before creation. But in Revelation, Christ announces himself in the first chapter as Alpha and Omega. That is how his concluding assurances are given at the end of the book. He is the same Alpha and Omega. And as you know, A, Alpha, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, as in ours. On the other hand, Omega is the final letter in Greek, unlike in our alphabet. So whereas we might say Christ is the A to Z of God's purpose on earth, for the immediate recipient using Greek, he was the Alpha and Omega. This way of stating completeness in God's purpose is only meaningful in Greek. Christ is the Alpha and Omega. This means a great deal, as you well know. First, it means that even before creation, God conceived the idea of a perfect human son as a central focus of this planet. as well as seeing him as the head of a perfected body of men and women. The various stages through which mankind and creation have passed also have a meaning in relation to the great design. That applies to pain as it does to moments of joy and success. Well, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, Revelation is a most valuable book. It has a strong personal message for us all, 1900 years after it was written. Not only does the book hold the key to the happenings of 2,000 years and beyond, not only does it show the course of world history controlled in the purpose of God, it also speaks to each one of us with messages to guide and encourage us in our walk every day of our lives. These messages warn us to keep the faith as it was given by God's messengers, whether by his Son or by any other servant of the Most High. The world around us does not consider beliefs about God important, nor does it consider it necessary to keep the God-given way of life. However, we can face up to a world that has lost the true meaning of life. The book of Revelation provides us with important confirmation that our choice in life is the right one. It may also point out our failings, and we must always be ready to accept that. The book encourages us to put the pain and suffering of this life into their proper perspective. Neither the triumphs nor the disasters of this life are an end in themselves. Our journey to the kingdom will have its share of both of these, but we must allow the higher purpose to grow thereby, difficult as this may sometimes be. And above all, Revelation counsels us to keep our eye on the future glory. It will come in God's good time. All the events in Revelation will come about when they should. The greatest one certainly will. Everything is exactly on course. So as we now come to partake of the bread and wine, remember that Christ is the Alpha and Omega of God's purpose. This gives us some idea of the greatness of the sacrifice that was made for each one of us.
Our breaking of bread hymn is number 267 or 211. The third verse says, "Still every hard, rebellious thought, we ask it now for thy dear sake, that we the cup may drink with joy, that we the bread in love may break." Hymn 267. Would Brother Peter Southgate please conclude with prayer after we've sung hymn number 191, or 211, hymn 191. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise. What greater could our Father's love prepare? Few the words, softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the blessings hidden here, there? Hymn 191.